Jerry Bridges wrote a real classic book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. And this was written quite a few years ago, I guess back in my senior year of high school, so it was at least a couple years back. And in the book, he said, one day I was reading through the Epistle of 1 John, and I realized that God was wanting me to make it my aim not to sin. And it's pretty clear in that epistle that that should be our desire and our goal. He said, you know, I had it almost right, because the goal of my life was not to sin very much. And I'm afraid that in our present world, and in our present Christian experience, we think we're pretty good if we don't sin very much. And yet the call is there to live a life that is holy. I was asked yesterday, do I have a theme for the year? You usually have banners up by now. I have not chosen a theme for the year. It just didn't happen this year. I processed it, I thought through it, I worked through it, and I have a theme for life. Be holy. Do not sin. Howard Hendricks is an author that I've appreciated, and I know Pastor Hunt, who was a personal friend of his, he said this. He said, it's a foolish thing to build a chicken house on the foundation of a skyscraper. Kind of silly, isn't it? You'd put a foundation 30, 40, 50 feet into the earth and put up a little chicken coop on top. But I'm afraid that that is what many of us have settled for in our Christian life. We've been given the foundation of eternity with the command of be holy because I'm holy. And we're building our little chicken coops. Another author that I'm quite fond of is G. Campbell Morgan. He says this, he says, revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. I'm not sure we want revival in America. I'm not sure we want revival at Lebanon Vale. I'm not even sure I want revival in my own life, because too much has to change. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or day dawn without light, according to Spurgeon. Andrew Murray, a great man of prayer, said this. He said, a true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness, making God's love triumph in the heart. And I don't know this man, but it's significant what he says, Howard Spring. He says, the kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God. We've been settling. Settling for the good when we could have the great. We are in Acts chapter 19, and so turn over there with me if you would. This portion of Scripture grips me every time I go through it, because I see in the city of Ephesus something that I don't know that I have ever seen in our world today. A little bit of background. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke have been going through missionary journey number two. They've revisited churches. They've tried to discern which way to go. They ended up in Macedonia. In Philippi, they ran across Lydia and the demon-possessed woman and the jailer. In Thessalonica, the Jews became jealous. There was a riot. They got chased out of town. They went through Berea, where they searched people there searched the scriptures daily to make sure what they were being told was true. And then last time we came to the account in the city of Athens, where the Apostle Paul went in and engaged the philosophers and began talking to them about the unknown God. After that, we find that Paul went into the city of Corinth, and I'm not taking time in this study to go through in detail that account, but he spent 18 months there, and he came across a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. He then begins to make his way back to the sending church in Antioch. He stops in Centuria, and he gets a haircut. You may say, well, that's kind of curious. We don't tell too many people when we get our hair. I got a haircut this week, by the way. We don't tell a lot of people about that, but his was quite significant in that it was the conclusion of the Nazarite vow. You remember Samson in the Old Testament was under a vow known as the Nazarite vow, and Paul had voluntarily placed himself under that vow for a period of time, and at the conclusion of that time, he got his haircut in order to show the conclusion of that vow. But then they returned to Antioch through Ephesus and Caesarea. I want you to look now in the text back in chapter 18 and verse 20. Pick up in verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Antioch was the church that had sent them out. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's going back to churches that were planted in missionary journey number one. He's heading out on missionary journey number three, but he's doing a checkup on the churches that he had visited on missionary journey number one. Eventually, they arrive at Ephesus. In verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so Apollos has already got a group of believers together. He's preaching Christ, but he has not understood or even become aware of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, he was at the Jordan River around the time that Christ began his ministry. He heard John's preaching on repentance, and actually he himself submitted to that baptism of repentance. Now, as Paul comes in, he realizes that Aquila and Priscilla has been clarifying some of the issues for Apollos. And so Paul arrives in Ephesus and finds Apollos, and with him are about 12 disciples. And this is the beginning of the church here at Ephesus. And what I want to walk you through this morning, what we find here in the text, is that God does some really supernatural, amazing, incredible things in the city of Ephesus. God chose to move, and when God moves, incredible things happen. So Paul concludes the second journey, returns to Antioch, he gives a report, he sets out on his third journey. And then he revisits the churches, and here's, if you're following in your notes, this is the first blank there, then he strengthens the saints. Maybe this is just what a pastor does. I don't know if you guys think the way I think in a lot of things. You ever sense that God has moved among us or not moved among us? You ever longed for that? Had a burning, hungering desire to see God do something in our day and in our time where He grabs a hold of the hearts and the lives of people? There have been different revivals that have been recorded through the history of our country under the Wesleys and others, where entire cities have shut down the factories. People have fallen on their faces before God in repentance. Families and homes and churches radically transformed. Do you ever long for that? It's pretty easy to show up on Sundays, hopefully get a couple little nuggets you can tuck away in your life, take home with you, learn from, grow from. Get involved in a Sunday school class, learn a little more about the Bible, learn a few more of the accounts and how they fit together and kind of walk through that. Show up on a Wednesday night and talk to the children about the same stories and the things that you're learning about. And I don't mean to diminish those things at all. But is that really all that there is to what God is desiring to see happen in the hearts and the lives of His people within His church? He returns to Ephesus, and God so obviously is doing incredible things in this city. And He is being used in and through the hand of God for these incredible things to happen. Do you believe this statement? When God moves, great things happen. I think we're almost fearful of admitting that, because we have not recently seen or experienced that. And certainly as we read through the book of Acts, there's the temptation to say, well, I want to duplicate what's happening in the first century church. And yet we realize that there came a time when many of those supernatural things were not used in the same way by God today as they were back then. They'd fulfilled their purpose. But does that in any way mean that God is not interested, concerned, or desiring to move among us, to move in our hearts, to move in our lives? You see, we can seldom predict when God might choose to move, and we can't not make God move. We can plead for Him to move. We can prepare for His moving. We can even anticipate or expect Him to move. But God moves when God wants to, in His time and in His way, at His discretion and not ours. And you will find a lot of false belief and a lot of false religion with people trying to recreate the movement of God in their church and in their life. And it captures them in their emotion. And it captures them in their heart. And they believe, this must be God moving. I've never felt this way before. Then it draws them in. What can we learn from this? And how can we begin to prepare ourselves in anticipation that God may choose to move among us? There's a number of factors here. I want to point these out as we go along, because it's very interesting as you look down through here, because many of these factors are in place in our lives and some of them are missing. But like I said, we can't determine when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. But we can prepare ourselves for it. And we can plead for it and we can pray for it. So let's walk down through and just take a look at this with me as we process this. First thing that took place was a greater understanding. And when you look here in chapter 19, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the inland and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" You might say, that's kind of a curious question. Why would he ask that? Well, because he's already had experience in Macedonia, where they haven't. Peter's had that experience with, I believe it was Cornelius, when they had come to faith in Christ but had not received the Holy Spirit. Paul writes later in the book of Romans, and he says, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're none of His. So this is obviously a transitional time in the way God is establishing and setting up the church, where at the very beginning, the apostles were present when the Spirit of God came upon different groups of people. But the expectation was, by the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans, was that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not possibly a believer. But here you have 12 disciples who apparently were believers that did not yet have, didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? So there's a transition time in the book of Acts where the teachings of the Holy Spirit and the display of the Holy Spirit comes upon people. And you find here in this people group that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the gift of tongues was the evidence of that, just as it was at Pentecost, just as it was when the Spirit of God fell upon the Gentiles. And we see that multiple times through Acts, and we see that again here. But again, it's a transitional period in the history of the church when these things are happening. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he realized that there was this lack of understanding. And it was a lack of understanding about a couple of things. It was a lack of understanding about baptism, because as we read in the text, you find that they were baptized into the baptism of repentance that John was doing, but they had never been baptized into Christ. And they didn't even know the Holy Spirit existed. You know, I was reading this clip this week and wonder what it would be like when we get to heaven and we say to Noah, you know, what were the waves like that were slapping against the boat? What was the rain like? You know, what was your experience? That must have been so overwhelming and incredible. Or we say to Moses, what was it like when the bush spoke to you? What was it like to lead those people through the wilderness and all of those things? What kind of questions do you think that Moses might ask us, or Noah might ask us, or the Old Testament prophets might ask us? I believe one of the questions they're going to be very curious about is, what was it like to have God in the person of the Holy Spirit living in you always, every day? What was it like to have the Spirit of God filling you and controlling you and using you every day of your life? If we're honest, a lot of us would kind of scratch our heads. Well, I didn't notice a whole lot of difference there. Am I right? Am I crossing over some lines here? Maybe we shouldn't talk about these things. We're not comfortable with this. They came to a greater understanding, because now they're learning that there is a Holy Spirit, and now they're learning that there is a baptism where by obedience through repentance you are following after Christ and you're going public with this through baptism. When they gained a greater understanding, the very next thing that took place was there was a greater obedience. If you look down in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't have to say, well, you know what, I'm not sure I'm ready for that step yet. It's like, if I'm disobedient in this, then I need to be obedient. If I know that this is what God requires of me, then I need to follow through with that. You want to see God move? It begins with a greater understanding, a greater knowledge. But you can't just stick it up here and do nothing. If there is a greater knowledge, there must be a greater obedience. And let me tell you this, it's in the area of baptism, but it is in so many areas of our life. We surrender where it's comfortable. We surrender where it's convenient. But He doesn't want the corners. He doesn't want the back room. He wants the throne room of our life. He wants our heart. It's a hard message to preach because I wrestle with it every day. There's still an old man in here fighting the battle. I've told you the story before of the old Indian man sitting outside of his hut who had come to Christ, and a young man comes to him and says, I watch your life and you seem to be in the pursuit of God. He says, God seems to have control of you. I want that, but I wrestle with it. How do you do it? And the old Indian, he looked at the young man and he said, within me there are two dogs. There's a black dog and there's a white dog, and they're constantly fighting each other. And the young man says, it seems though the white dog is always winning though. How is it? And the old man said, he said, "That's the dog I feed the most." You know, we're living in a world and we're living in a culture where we're feeding the black dog. And we're wondering why the white dog's not winning. We're feeding our fleshly desire and we're wondering why the Spirit of God does not have control. If you have a greater knowledge of what is right and a greater knowledge of what is wrong, then there needs to be a greater obedience. Otherwise, you're just playing games. Now, I believe that God is waiting and He's watching to see if we will follow through with what we know. One thing I will say in commendation to Lebanon Valley Bible Church is you don't lack knowledge. I wish I was smarter so I could lead you further. You are a very biblically literate, well-educated congregation. Praise God for that. But there's not necessarily going to be a heaven full of biblically literate, well-studied people. There will be some there. But I really believe those that have a hunger to do what they learn in the Scriptures through the surrender of their life to Jesus Christ are going to be filling those streets. The third thing we find taking place, when there is that greater obedience, there becomes greater proclamation. Verse 8 in this passage, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now the synagogue is the place where the Jews got together. That's where they held their weekly Sabbath celebrations, and they would come together and they would worship Jehovah God. And so Paul thought, you know what, this is the place to begin. They have an understanding of religious things. I'm a Jew, they're a Jew. Let me go there. Let me begin with them. And he shows up for 3 months, boldly speaking and reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. It says, but some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Paul actually committed himself to that for 3 months. Took every opportunity he could to begin in the Old Testament and bring them to an understanding to persuade them regarding Christ. And many of them perceived him as a threat. They began to speak against him. This didn't end his ministry. He didn't pack up and leave. At least not the city. But he did leave the synagogue. He said, they don't want to hear it. I'll take those that do. And this greater proclamation turned into greater proclamation, and that turned into greater discipleship. It's interesting what he does next. Look in the end of verse 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took the disciples with him and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. You know what he was doing? He was starting the very first Word of Life Bible Institute right there in Ephesus. He was starting a Bible college or a Sunday school class or whatever you want to call it. He took those disciples, I believe there were 12 of them, at least as Apollos began. There may have been more that came through his preaching those 3 months in the synagogue. And he said, they don't want to hear it, you come with me. And so he took them over and he began making disciples of these 12. Or more, however many there were. Took them to the hall of Tyrannus and began to teach them every day the things that they needed to know, that they would grow in their faith. Reasoned with them daily. It says in verse 10 that he continued this for 2 years. Can you imagine sitting under that teaching for 2 years? Do you think they knew what was expected of them by the end of 2 years? Do you think they knew what obedience was and disobedience was? Do you think they knew what holiness was and what sin was all about? If I was the Apostle Paul, I'd have been quite discouraged if there wasn't change in those people's lives. If transformation wasn't happening, the disciples of Ephesus were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were learning, they were obeying. It's interesting, though. Look at the end of verse 10, because this is an amazing statement. It says, this continued for 2 years. Those two words, so that, are very important. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. So that means what I think that he's telling us here is so that as they learned, he sent them out to that entire region so that nobody in that region did not have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He made sure that they weren't just taking it in and absorbing it and sitting on it and pondering it. But when they were learning it, they were becoming obedient to go into all the world and make disciples. They were being obedient to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts, and be witnesses unto me. You've heard that part before, right? Are we obedient in that? I think as a church, we're striving for that. Are we obedient to that individually in our hearts and in our lives? The next, there's evidence of God beginning to move in their midst because the word is going out to all. And verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. See, when God chooses to move, many times he chooses to move in very unexpected ways. God chose to work miracles among them in Ephesus, but these were not ordinary miracles. I don't remember a place earlier in the Gospels or in the book of Acts where God worked in this way. People would actually bring their handkerchiefs and their aprons and want to get close enough to Paul that they would touch him. Or they would go to him and they'd say, pray over this and I'll take it back. And I don't know how God does that. But I know he did it. But they would take the aprons and they would take the handkerchiefs back to their family members, to their loved ones that were sick, that were dying, that were struggling. And they would bring them back to them. And by the transfer, somehow, of God's miraculous power, they became well again. Their diseases left them. Their evil spirits, it tells us, came out of them. When God moves, he often chooses to do so by demonstrating his power in ways that give evidence of his presence. And it's not something that we can initiate. It's not something we can control. It's not even something we can understand at times. But you know what? As soon as that starts happening, guess what happens next? There's greater counterfeits. Pick up in verse 13. He doesn't even get finished with the sentence of telling us what's happening. And he says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And so you get these Jewish exorcists and they're watching what Paul is doing by having these evil spirits come out just by touching handkerchiefs and aprons. And they're saying, oh, we need to do that. Let's watch and see how it happens. And they watched and they saw how it happened. Then they tried to duplicate it. And notice this is some of the humor. I find it humorous. I'm sure they didn't find it humorous. But I thought it was kind of funny. Some of the itinerant exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And he gives the example. He says, there were seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish high priest. And they're doing this. And it says in verse 15, the evil spirit answered them and said, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. But who in the world are you? Who in the world are you? And the man that had the evil spirit in him jumped on all seven of these guys and beat them silly, ripped their clothes off, chased them down the street. They're running down the street naked. That's what I thought was the funny part, but I don't know. Not everybody sees that funny. It says, word of this spread through the entire region. Well, no wonder it did. Don't try this, but if there are seven siblings streaking, word's going to get out. And people are going to wonder, what's up with that? And what is going on here? We are living in a world that is filled with counterfeits. Many of those counterfeits are so sincerely hungry and desiring to see the hand of God move that they will try anything, including massive deception. And others are just downright crooked. Because we're living in a world and we're living in a time that my experience trumps your experience. And if I can have a greater experience than you have, then I must be more spiritual than you are. So let me tell you my story. And I'll add to it a little or a lot. And come to my revival meetings and we'll place our hands on you and heal you and get you to do all kinds of strange and different things. These self-proclaimed exorcists attempted to duplicate Paul's miracle only to receive a beating. They were shown for who they are. Well, as soon as that happened, guess what's next? Greater fear. Look in verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both the Jews and the Greeks. And it says, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, lifted high. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 4, when Ananias and Sapphira came into the presence of the apostles and they lied about what they got for their land and what they did with the money? And God in that instant struck them down and they died right in front of the congregation. You say, oh, I want to see God move. Do you really? What was the result when that happened? And fear gripped them all, and the word of God spread, and many came to faith. And here, fear gripped them all, and the name of Christ was lifted high, and it was extolled. Do you really want to see God move? Are you prepared for what God may do in the midst of that? To break us down? To prepare us, to equip us for the work that He desires to do. The whole fear we're told, or the whole city we're told, was gripped with fear. They knew that something greater than themselves was happening, that there was some supernatural spiritual battle that was taking place. And as fear gripped the city, the reputation of Christ was advanced. His name was magnified. When God begins to move in a community, when He begins to move in a church, and even when He begins to move in an individual's life, the reality of the spiritual battles are going to grip us. And fear is going to be implanted into us. Because it is through the fear of God that genuine repentance comes to His people. And that's why we don't like the process. We've lost our awe. We've lost our wonder. We've lost our reverence for the holiness of God. And as a result, we've lost sight of the holiness that He is calling us to. All of this takes place, and it was an amazing series of events. But I want you to see what it leads to in verse 18. It says, in light of these things also, many of those who were now believers, they came. They began confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and they burned them in sight of them all. And they counted the value of them and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how that translates into American currency. Let's just say it's more than I make in a year, 2 years, 5 years. It's a lot of money. But you know, money wasn't the issue. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had a greater knowledge. They had a greater understanding. They had seen a greater power. And they realized that they needed to fall before God because there were parts of their lives they were not ready to let go of until this happened. And it says, they brought all of these things and they started a bonfire. And it's more than the fire that we need to talk about. Because what happened at the core of this, these people confessed their sin. They confessed their sin and they divulged what was going on the inside. Because they were ready for God to move in their life. I know we talk a lot about confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we talk about doing that, the quietness of our home and the privacy of our lives. Are we ready to confess sins publicly in this place? Everybody just got uncomfortable. Me too. This was a very public confession of sin. I mean, you have scores of people lining up waiting to say, you know what, Lord, I don't need this. Burn it. I need Christ. I don't need this. And that is really what repentance boils down to, is I need Jesus Christ more than anything else in my life. Whether it's the good or the bad or the ugly. We have a lot of good things in our lives that are keeping us from intimacy with Christ. Because we can't let go. Or we won't let go. Or we're afraid to give it up. We're afraid of what it might cost us. Their repentance involved confession. And it involved turning from their sins and destroying the things that they used to engage in their sins. And in our modern day culture, I don't know that we have all of these books about magic arts. If you do, you need to deal with that. I think it's probably that stupid device we're all carrying around in our hands that's keeping us from intimacy with Christ. I think it's those things that we just hang on to. They're destroying us. The value of being right with God was viewed as greater worth than anything else in their lives. And when God moves, He moves first in the heart, in the soul, and He brings conviction, which turns to confession, whose fruit is repentance and revival. When it happened, I want you to notice this. Verse 20. It's almost like an afterthought as you read the text, but this is the core of everything we're talking about this morning. So, or therefore, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That word mightily doesn't mean just a little bit. It means the word of God was penetrating that city, and it was penetrating that region, and it was penetrating homes and families and lives in a transforming way that only God could do. So what do? If we really want to see God move, do we have things in order in our own lives, in our own church, in our own family? What is it we need to give ourselves wholly to? Sure, greater knowledge. Dig and study and learn and grow. But if it only hits you in the head and it doesn't change your heart, you might as well be doing something else. Greater obedience. I want you, right where you sit this morning, to identify one place in your life that needs greater obedience. And maybe you've got two, three, or a dozen. But begin with one. Right where you're sitting. Bow your head right now. Close your eyes before God. Lord, I know this is what your word says. Lord, I know this is not what I'm doing. Therefore, I will obey in this area. What is it? Write it down. Put it in your notes. Right after greater obedience, put down what it is. No peeking. If you're not courageous enough to even to go to that step, how are you going to be courageous enough to repent? How are you going to be bold enough to get right with God on these things?
You're just going to allow it to stay there in your life and continue to linger, to burn that hole in your soul, that cancer of sin that you just won't let go of. Write it down. Now there needs to be greater repentance. We need a good old-fashioned book burning around here. We need to be courageous enough to dump it on the altar. Even if it equates to 50,000 pieces of silver in your life, if it is keeping you from intimacy with Jesus Christ, it's time to burn it. It's time to destroy it. And it may not be something tangible that you can carry in your hands. It may be something in your heart. It may be pride. It may be arrogance. It may be unforgiveness. You hang on to it, it will destroy you, and it will keep you from intimacy with God. There needs to be greater reverence, is the one I missed there. If we don't see God as holy, and we don't understand His invitation and provision for us to be holy, we will remain in the pit of our sin and we'll be very comfortable there. But when we see God as holy, we cannot help but desire to be close to that. And we cannot enter into His presence if there's sin that we're not willing to deal with in our life. We have lost our understanding of the holiness of God in our church. We have lost the understanding of the holiness of God in our nation. We have lost the understanding of the holiness of God in our lives. Because we keep pushing Him down and crawling back up on the throne and saying, "Make room for me. There's no room for you on the throne of your life." I think this last one that I want to touch on is so important. I think we have all but lost confidence in God's ability. Notice how I state this. We have all but lost confidence in God's ability to take those things in our life and to deal with them. Don't put everything away just yet. Stay with me on this. Genuine personal revival is not something you can muster. You have got to believe and know and understand that He is faithful to accomplish in your life what He promises to accomplish if you would have greater knowledge, greater obedience, greater repentance. And there are times when you get to greater obedience and greater repentance that God moves in that moment and transforms your life. And there are times like the lament of Jeremiah that I read this morning where it will seem as though God is waiting for something. "Where are you? I confess my sins and I don't know that you've forgiven." He's promised to forgive and He will forgive, but many times we don't feel forgiven. And in that moment, I believe that God is wrestling with you and saying, "Do you really have faith to believe that I will do what I have promised to do?" And so we make these grand and these bold proclamations and decisions in our life only for a day or two later to be caught up in those sins again that easily beset us. And so as we conclude this morning, I'm going to give an invitation that's going to be really hard, but really necessary. I want the praise team to come up and prepare. You can come up right now. The invitation I'm going to give to you this morning is first and foremost, if you have resisted placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you've never surrendered your life to Him, this day is the day that needs to happen. You acknowledge that I'm a sinner. You acknowledge that He is the Savior. Through His death on the cross, He's paid for your sin. And you want to trust Him for that. The invitation is to you. to slip out from where you are and to come up to kneel at the altar. I've asked some of the elders to come up. They will bring their wife with them if needed to pray with you. The other part of the invitation is for those of you that have been following Christ and trying to hang on to one foot in the world and one foot in a relationship with Christ, and you're losing the battle, and you recognize, you know what it is. You just wrote it down. You know what it is that needs to happen, and you're not willing to do it. If you've written something down and you're not willing to address that and to deal with that before God, that's pride. That's arrogance. Bring it to the altar this morning. Make it public. I'm not going to ask you to take a microphone and confess your sins before the congregation, but if you'd like to do that this morning, we'll have a microphone here for you. If you think that's what it's going to take for the body of Christ to rally around you and walk you through this, and to help you get victory over it, then by all means, what's more important, that you hang on to that sin or that you fall on your face before God? Oh, Lord God, I confess, even in my own life, just a battle with crawling back on the throne, pride, wanting my own way so many times. I'm sorry. I know the sins that easily beset me, but even more so, you know them. You sent your Son to die for them. Forgive me, that I may stand before you and see God move in my life as He's never moved. Transform me into the image of Christ, even this morning, Father. Work in the hearts and lives of many others, I pray in Jesus' name.